Seated. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24. Hear now the Word of God. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that by your Spirit, the very Spirit who inspired these words, we would be instructed. So we do pray, Father, that you would quicken our hearts and our minds. Help us to be good students. Help us, Father, to look intently at your Word. That is, with the intentions that we will be sanctified, that we will be more conformed into the image of Christ. Bless this time to your glory, Father, and certainly to our benefit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a, excuse me here, I got a technical difficulty. There we go. There's a great temptation in the ministry to treat it like any other business, you know, and just get right to business. Just get right to whatever it is that you need to get to. We, as a session, fail to do that quite often. That's why we were here last couple of weeks ago. Our session meeting went from 1 to like 8 o'clock. There was a time when I was put in charge of a small group of pastors who were commissioned to do what was really kind of a difficult task. And even though we were all Christian pastors, most certainly Christians, there were probably about 7 of us, it couldn't be said that we were from churches what we call like faith and practice. And what I mean by that is it wasn't like everything we believed about the Christian faith was the same. There were some significant dissimilarities. And like I said, I think they were all Christians, don't get me wrong. But we had some different thoughts on what the Bible actually taught. And as the person put in charge, I was concerned that the others might think that I viewed my role as kind of pedagogical. You know, that before we get to the business, let me straighten you all out theologically. Now, I didn't view my role as that. How arrogant would that be to walk into a room full of seasoned pastors and go, okay, before we get to everything, let's get some things straight. That was not really an appropriate, nor would it be a humble way of approaching the subject. I think it would be quite unrealistic, actually. Although I think we should always be open to dialogue. I think we should always be open to correction when it comes to our thoughts of God, and when we read the scriptures. I would hope that I would always be that way. I'd hope all of you would always be that way. In this particular case, I didn't view myself as the instructor. I viewed my role, at least on this board, more as one who would find, you know, our common theological ground, and there was plenty of that, and foster a harmony and a unity that would make our task both pleasant and productive. Because I walked into a room of, the issue was intense, and I walked into this room, and I didn't know any of these guys. So one of the ways, at least I sought to achieve this, was by going around the room and making, for lack of a better word, small talk. So, where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? Most of them were from around here, so it turned out we had mutual friends. And as it turned out, we had a lot in common, we had a lot of history, and we just kind of enjoyed each other's fellowship for a little while. turned out that every meeting now that we would have for the first half hour or so, we would just talk with each other and hang out and enjoy each other's company. Matter of fact, one of the guys who joined our group late was frustrated with the fact that it took us so long to actually get into the meeting. And he thought he walked into a room of people who had known each other for years and years, and we hadn't. We had just barely got to know each other, but there became kind of a nice esprit de corps there. You know, there was a nice sentiment in the room. I have found that light chatter, head talk, hello talk, about non-controversial things, you know, whatever it is, you know, sports or cooking or the whatever, makes the transition to those things that are a little more highly charged, easier and more productive. Why is that? Well, I think what you want to do is establish right up front a disposition that is not adversarial, but one of advocacy. Simply put, when you meet somebody, when I meet somebody, when I walked into this room, I wanted everybody to know that I am on your side. I want the best for you. You ever share the gospel with somebody and they think that because you're concerned that they might go to hell, that they think you want them to go to hell? And what's interesting is it dawned on me at some point where the normal person doesn't realize that. They think you're insulting them. And all you're really doing, I hope, is not insulting them, but caring for them. But that's a lot easier when you've established a friendly relationship. I mention this because the Apostle Paul, in what many consider to be his magnum opus, you know, his greatest and most comprehensive work, Romans, spends the better part of an entire chapter on greetings. It's greeting people. Until this point, Paul had been greeting people in Rome. Say hi to so-and-so. Say hi to so-and-so. What we have here are Christians at the church at Corinth, which is where Romans was likely written, greeting people. So for the first part of the chapter, he's saying, I say hi to Phoebe and say hi to Priscilla and Aquila and so forth. Now he's saying, so-and-so says to say hi as well. It's just kind of a courtesy, it sounds like. Now, even though it might have been sufficient to get a greeting from the Apostle Paul, I mean, that would be almost enough, right? But in a lot of ways, we have to recognize that the Apostle Paul was just a man. I mean, we realize he was the apostle and that his message is the word of God. But in other ways, he's just a man. And so he's not just saying, I greet you, but others are greeting you. Some people fairly significant, others we don't know anything about. Unpopular people. People with no notoriety whatsoever. I had a wonderful opportunity this week to speak with an elderly saint who I'd never met, and he's well into his 90s, and he had recently lost his wife of 73 years. They'd been married 73 years, and he himself had been ill, and he was a pastor and an author who, unbeknownst to him, had a very significant impact on my life. And by extension, I'm just going to tell you, he had a big impact on your lives because you're members of this church. What he had written probably was the number one literary device, the number one book that caused our church to move in the direction that it moved. His name is G.I. Williamson. Some of you would recognize that name, right? And I was sharing with Bill Shishko. Remember Bill Shishko who preached here a few months ago? I was sharing with Bill Shishko what an impact G.I. Williamson had on me and our elders and our church. And he said, you know, he goes, Bill is kind of my father in the faith. You ought to call him and tell him. He'd be really encouraged by that. And of course, I'm thinking, who am I? I'm one of the names in Romans 16 where when you read the commentary, it's like nobody knows anything about him. And I thought to myself, you know, he's in his 90s, so the opportunity, this door might be closing. And so I did. I dialed the number that Bill had given to me, and an elderly gentleman answers the phone, and I'm like, is this G.I. Williamson? Yes, it is. And I quickly identified myself, and, I told him I was a pastor, and we had the mutual friend, Bill Shishko, and I gave my condolences, and I said, is this a bad time? And he said, you have 7 minutes. These are what highly productive people do with 94 years old, and you're giving me 7 minutes. But I did. I shared with him the great influence that his writings had on me and our elders and our church, and I really began to detect a tenderness in his response. And, at the end of the phone call, he said, well, I've been very warmed by this conversation. And then Bill Shishko actually called me the next day and told me that it was really a source of encouragement to him to hear that. It was sweet. It was a sweet, sweet encounter. For I think it was encouraging for him, and it was sweet for me. So I would just say that we shouldn't underestimate the value of our thoughtful greetings to other people. I would go so far as to say we need to become good at it. We need to learn how to be excellent at the way we interact with each other. You might want to ask people how you come off. Do you come off cold, calculated, and dismissive with the way that you look at other people and talk with other people? Because you might think, no, I really care and I really love and I really am sincere, but you come off not that way. We want to be better at that. So there's something to pursue here in terms of how well we can greet other people. Now, in the end of this chapter, I don't intend to spend a great deal of time talking about these people. We don't know a whole lot about them. We know some. Timothy, we know quite a bit about. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into the biographies of every single person. What I'd rather do is kind of mention what the Apostle Paul seems to be saying about them briefly. And I want to do that so we can kind of look and maybe imitate. We could look and go to school on this. He starts, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Well, we know a lot about Timothy. Timothy had been the recipient of 2 pastoral epistles by the Apostle Paul. He was half Jewish, half Greek. We know that he was circumcised as a grown-up for ministerial reasons and perceptions, really. He was Paul's young protege and probably his closest co-worker in the ministry. There's a nice little testimony that Paul writes about Timothy that I want to read, because as I read this, I felt, and I have no intention of retiring anytime soon or ever, or what, I don't know what the future holds, but I thought to myself, I would like to have this type of person be my successor. And we read this in Philippians 2, 19 through 23. Paul is writing about sending Timothy. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. I mean, I sometimes feel that way as a pastor. You want, you know, whoever's going to be in the pulpit, you want them to be like-minded. You don't want the church to show up one day and have an entirely different message, that there needs to be some consistency, and Paul was saying that about Timothy. But of course, the environment there was, I don't think, as consistent as it is to here and in this today's church. There were all sorts of problems, you know, in that early church. Paul continues, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Talking now about Timothy, he says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." What a wonderful commendation that Timothy received from the apostle. But here in Romans 16, he simply refers to him as his fellow worker, my co-worker. And so what I'd like to emphasize a little bit here is that ministry is work. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. It's work. At times it's joyous. Other times it's difficult and heartbreaking. Sometimes it goes smoothly, and other times there are rocks in the road and thorns in the flesh. I mean, people ask me, you know, about my job, and what, you know, I'll see people and they'll go, "Well, what do you actually do?" Because my father-in-law thinks I work 45 minutes a week. And I have to say, sometimes I think this job I have, because I'm going to be honest with you, if I was independently wealthy, I would do it for free. I mean, I'm not sure what else I would do with myself. I sometimes feel like the Apostle Paul, where he said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I'm like, this is something I would do. I would never stop doing it, God willing. But so sometimes I feel like I can't believe I'm getting away with having this job. I hope I don't get found out, you know. Other times I feel like you could not pay me enough money to do this job. Sometimes there are people who are in full-time ministry. Other people worship and honor God by being good at whatever their job is. If you're a bootmaker, you make boots to the glory of God. And it's not like God is really impressed if you happen to be in this vocation versus that vocation. We are to do all things to the glory of God. But I would say this, that we are all called to devote some energy in utilizing the gifts that we have for the mutual edification of the body of Christ. That if I'm reading my Bible right, God has given everybody in this room something, some gift, some ability, some talent, whatever it might be, and we are to use that to help each other. And sometimes it's work. It's not always something where you go home feeling like I've received psychic income from this. Sometimes you go home and it's frustrating and it's hard. Paul calls it work. Now we have Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. We don't know a lot about them other than the fact that Paul calls them countrymen, which likely means that they were fellow Jews. This is a very interesting thing in the Bible because the Apostle Paul never seems to dismiss his ties to what he said and called in Romans 9, his countrymen according to the flesh. People he was actually physically related to, his ethnic group of Jews. Even though, at the same time, he viewed his Jewish pedigree or his Jewish resume, in his terms, as rubbish. Now, I don't think he's being inconsistent here. I don't think he's contradicting himself. I think it's to be understood that there's one thing that binds us eternally together, and that's Christ. It is our oneness in Christ that takes all people and makes them one new man. I mean, Paul's specifically talking about the Jew and the Gentile becoming one new man in Christ, and that lasts forever. So there's only one thing that holds us together forever. But there are other ties that bind. Again, Paul didn't dismiss his relationship with those who were his countrymen according to the flesh. We tend to sometimes do that. We have this attitude that, you know, my relationship with God and my brothers and sisters in Christ is first and foremost, which I agree with. But it's a mistake to then say, so my relationships with my family members, my coworkers, members of my own country, members of my own team, don't matter at all. Those things are entirely insignificant. I don't think that's a healthy disposition to have. I mentioned that Kim played volleyball for me in when she was in high school. I had another former player who was her birthday today. She played for me. She just turned 56. I wished her happy birthday. Like players of mine who are like they played for me and they're like grandmothers, you know. There's something to be said. I was in the hardware store just yesterday, and I turned around, and I kind of have a freakish ability to remember things that, especially names and facts about people, that makes them think that I'm a stalker. But I turned around, and there was a guy right behind me, and who I went to junior high with, and I remembered his name. I remembered his brother's name. I remember what year he graduated from high school, and he's looking at me like, I work for the CIA or something. But we did have a friendly encounter there. There's something to be said. When my wife and I were in Europe, we would sit down and have dinner, and maybe across from us there'd be two other Americans, and we would start talking because we're from America. And inevitably, the conversation would move from mundane things to deeper things. And then because of the miracle of Facebook and Instagram, you become Facebook friends and Instagram. I don't really do Instagram, but and then all of a sudden you have ministerial opportunity. I mean, if you're willing to use it. I mean, if you're willing to take advantage of all things to the glory of Christ. So I think it's important for us not to dismiss those other relationships, those things that bind us together, whether it's sports or hobbies or work or school. I think it's important to utilize those things in such a way that these people recognize that you care about them, and this can move into something that's deeper if we want to follow the example here of the apostle. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. And that might be kind of confusing. This is one of those verses that our atheist friends would say, see, the Bible contradicts itself because Paul said he wrote Romans, but now we see Tertius wrote Romans. I mean, literally, those are the kinds of things they consider to be contradictions. For reasons generally thought to be related to Paul's eyes or his health somehow, he wasn't actually normally the one who would put the pen to the paper in his letters, except that he would write the salutation at the end of many of his letters. Only one letter that we know of that he wrote the whole thing. Anybody know what it was? Yeah, Galatians. He wrote all by himself. And he'll say something like, you know, I wrote in big letters, you know, so you know it was I was writing. But if you read Galatians, you recognize that it may have been because there were some serious problems in the churches of Galatia. I mean, it starts off, who has bewitched you? And it's a pretty intense correction on his part. Whatever the reason might have been, Paul used what is known as an amanuensis, or somebody who writes for somebody else. Now, how did that work? I think it's important for us to understand the way, when we say that the Holy Spirit inspires the writings, you know, the way we read in Peter is that they were moved by the Spirit. The writers were moved by the Spirit, and that word is really a word used to describe the way that wind blows a sail. So it's this idea that they're moved by the Spirit, but it's wrong to think somehow that the Holy Spirit took the hand of the writer and somehow mechanically wrote the letter. It's quite wondrous, this phenomenon, this idea that a person wrote the epistle, and they wrote what they wanted to write from their own mind and their own heart, but at the same time, it was the Word of God. There's something quite phenomenal about that. Some guy was being critical down, I was working out, and we were talking about the Bible, and he goes, well, one thing I know is men wrote the Bible. And my comment to that was, I'm not going to disagree with that. Men did write the Bible. And then he was wondering, at that point, it was like, well, hey, you know, because he was baiting me for an argument. And then we got into a further discussion. But that's not the way the amanuensis worked. The way the amanuensis worked was Paul very likely told him word for word for word what to write. And the amanuensis, at least in the account here with Tertius, was not merely a scribe or a secretary. He was somebody who is giving his own greeting, right? I, Tertius, greet you. You wonder how it must have affected him to write the word of God. You wonder how, you know, he's writing. You know, and I wonder if at points he was like, wow. Or like, what? You know? And then maybe they'd have these conversations to be used by God. You know, that's a funny phrase, right? We talk about being used by God. Almost in every other relationship, to be used is negative, right? No, I don't want to be used by you. But it's really different when we're used by God. It's a glorious thing to be used by God. And Paul was used by God, and Tertius was used by God, and they were writing the word of God. You wonder how that must have affected them. I remember when I was teaching a Chinese seminary class, and I had a translator, you know, and she wasn't really an amanuensis, but you get the idea that I'm saying something, and then she's got to kind of translate it to Chinese, and it can't be word for word. It's different. You got to think of a whole phrase or a concept. And I have to say, it was really an amazing thing because I would say I had it all written down, and I would say it kind of similar to what I have here, and then she would think, and then I would see like her eyes light up, like oh. And sometimes she was actually ministered to by the content. You could see that she was enriched before she actually shared it. And other times she'd be like, okay, well, wait a minute. We have no word in Chinese for that word. You know, I remember the one word was snake oil. I was talking about, you can ask me later why I even had snake oil in my notes, but she's like, we have no word for snake oil, and I'm having to come. But it was this idea, you know, that I'm talking, she's translating, she's figuring it out, I'm figuring it out, but the bottom line here is, it's the Word of God. How wonderful. What a wonderful thing to open the Word of God and wrestle through the Word of God. There's a great story told about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great British pastor, you know, one of the most prominent ones in the 20th century, and he apparently had taken ill for a while, and so he wasn't preaching. He was sitting in the congregation, and they would have pulpit supply. Can you imagine having pulpit supply and having M.L. Jones or, you know, R.C. Sproul or Jonathan Edwards or somebody in the congregation and the pressure of that? And they asked him after the year what he thought about these people who filled his pulpit. And I have to say, it's one of those quotes that I heard years and years ago that has affected me almost every single time I've sat down to write a sermon. And the quote goes like this. Jones said, I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God, if he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, and this is the phrase that always gets to me, that he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor and I am profoundly grateful to him. What a wonderful thought. Tertius was no doubt sanctified by the very words that he wrote. Verse 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. Gaius is called Paul's host and the host of the whole church. That word host is related etymologically to the word hospitality. He likely provided some kind of meeting place for the church, for those who would come either to visit Corinth or where the church met, the accommodations for the whole church, the church at Corinth. You know, we read in the Bible that many churches met in houses, but at Corinth it was probably too big for a house. So somehow he had that which was necessary, and so scholars have arrived at the conclusion that he must have been a man of significant wealth in order to provide this. Erastus was a man that Paul had sent on certain journeys. He'd traveled in the ministry. But here, he's identified as the treasurer of the city. Now again, Corinth was kind of a big city, so to be the treasurer of the city of Corinth was probably a position of high honor and esteem. In other words, these two guys that he's writing about are kind of big shots. They had either a lot of money or positions of high notoriety. As Matthew Henry said, not many mighty, quoting the Apostle Paul, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some are. So we see that it wasn't as if you had to have some low status in order to be used of God. We do see in the scriptures from time to time people utilizing their wealth or their post for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. We do see that in the Bible. You think, my mind immediately went to Joseph of Arimathea. We read in Mark 15:43 that he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming, and get this, taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We see other people similar. We see certain women who, the Bible says, provided out of their substance for the ministry during the time of Christ. Joseph called Barnabas, Lydia, others using their wealth or their status for good. And we realize that for some, wealth is a stumbling block. Right? Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For others, though, it was a blessing. For some, wealth takes over. Status takes over. You want to be in a position of political power, you'd better compromise. You better not, you can say you're this, but you better not live it out, and you better kind of have a platform that doesn't reveal what you really think and what you really believe, because you'll never be elected, you'll never be popular, you'll never get hired, and so forth. For others, they remain faithful. You know, you read about people like this, and you're thinking, oh, the wealthy. And, you know, I think of certain people I know who we might consider wealthy, but, you know, let me tell you something that you maybe haven't come to realize, that when it comes to the history of the human race and our demographic, pretty much every person in this room would be considered wealthy. I know we don't think that way. I know you're thinking, hey, you don't understand, Pastor Paul, I'm hand to mouth. I'm barely making it. You know, as we sit here and we all are well clothed, are concerned about the temperature in the room. Most of us are going to die of a heart attack because of eating fatty foods and so forth. You know, I mean, nobody I've ever met in our country has been concerned about having clean water. And so all these things that we just think, well, that's not wealth. But you know what? If you wanted to look internationally and you wanted to look out through the course of history, most of us probably eat better than Solomon ate. They didn't have In-N-Out burgers in Israel. I guarantee you that. But those things that we have really can become an enemy. They want to take over. Another time when Lauren and I were in China, we were teaching, I was teaching the underground church, and we were invited to a church service. It's a really interesting event. And they take us to this church service. Nobody knows where it's going to be till the day of. They have a network where they make phone calls, and then you don't know until Sunday morning where the church service is going to be. And they bring us to this what looked to be an abandoned paint factory, but it wasn't abandoned. It was a working and highly successful paint factory owned by a very sweet, sweet Christian man. And we went into his office and we got to know him. And then after a while, they're like, are you ready to go to the church service? And we were like, sure. And they took us down, and they walked us down these streets of the paint factory with these big buildings with corrugated steel and what have you, and there's not a car inside. Like I said, it looked abandoned. And then all of a sudden we hear the faint sound of singing, and they swing open one of these big giant doors, and there were 6,000 Christians in there worshiping Christ. It was an unbelievable thing. And then we were there, and we stayed there for a while because their worship services would go for 4, 5, 6 hours. How's that? Like, I'm looking at this going, oh my goodness, I'm at 34 minutes. And then we went back up to the man's office, and, you know, all of a sudden about 600 minivans show up because they're not hanging out for donuts. Boom, everybody jumps in, and within about 15 minutes, the place is empty. But our translator shared with us that the man who owned that paint factory, because they're all going to leave, all the members are going to leave, but the man who owns that paint factory, if they found out what he allowed to have happen in his paint factory, would lose everything, and not only lose everything, would himself find himself in a labor camp. I admired that. I admired the fact that people have much to lose for their faith. And we see that here with people like, you know, Erastus. Well, at the same time, we have Quartus. Now, we don't know anything about Quartus. Quartus would be, us, right? And Pastor Paul says hi. Like, you know, it's one of those, who are you? We don't know anything other than this. He says he was a brother in the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, it's for that very reason that the Spirit includes his name right next to two very prominent people. Quartus can be, sort of a fill-in-the-blanks member of this list. You know how sometimes during our prayer time, the elder will come up here and pray, and we'll pray for this and this and this. And then you'll go, and for all the unspoken needs or the other needs in the room, and you have that opportunity to go, yeah, I have some things that I really haven't brought to the attention of everybody that I want to pray about. Quartus is that person. He's the other person that is used by God, a person who has his own strengths, his own weaknesses, his own anxieties, his own needs, and his own gifts. And at this point, those things are known only to God. I could tell you a little bit about Timothy, and I could tell you a little bit about Erastus, and I could tell you, you know, about Gaius, but I can't tell you anything about Quartus. And maybe that's a good thing. Because God knows. And when it gets right down to it, that's what really matters. I was reading a devotional this week and about the burning bush. That was really an interesting devotional. And what about that burning bush, you know, the one that Moses ran into? And what about it? Was it big? Was it large? Was it beautiful? You know, what was there something significant about the bush? And the quote I have here, the answer was no. As Major Ian Thomas has said, any old bush would have done. A scruffy, scraggly looking thing or a beautiful looking bush, so shapely and fine. The bush is not important. You know what was important? That God was in the bush. The burning bush, we were told, is an Old Testament example of a New Testament truth, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God could set any life ablaze with Spirit-inspired power, a lowly outcast or an honored aristocrat, an unskilled individual with lackluster gifts, or a talented person who is beautiful and bright. The you doesn't matter. What does matter is the Christ in you. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul then finishes with this brief benediction before the final benediction, which we will get to in another sermon. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We saw that just a few verses earlier, and just for your information, it's a little bit of a disputed text, but it's not controversial in what it says. Some of the ancient manuscripts have it, some of them don't. but it is something that Paul says quite often. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's so repeated over and over. You know, you read an epistle, grace be with you, and we're just like, okay, grace be with you. Let's get to what we really want to read here. It's like the yada yada in our minds. You wonder if it's mentioned so often because we tend to forget or we think we need it less than the hour we first believed. So Paul never goes far from the grace of God be with you. You know, friends, we live in a world of innovative thinking. We live in a world of self-esteem, worldly wisdom, amazingly advanced technology. I don't understand to this day how my phone knows exactly where I am all the time. I mean, the ability to cheat to achieve that which not only would be unthinkable 100 years ago, but almost unimaginable. You know, I mean, if 100 years ago somebody said, no, with your phone, you don't need a Thomas guide. I thought a Thomas guide was a miracle. Like, young people are like, a Thomas guide? In light of that, I'm always reminded of what one of my systematic theology professors was so fond of saying. This guy was a Southern man. He was a profoundly intelligent and just supremely humble guy. And he was quite fond of pointing out that when it came to sin and redemption, modern man is simply ancient man dressed up in a spacesuit. Every person who's ever lived, old or young, highly educated or uneducated, blue collar, white collar, red and yellow, black and white, every person who's ever lived needs the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as much as anybody else. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to recognize that we are a body, that we are, as it were, in this together, and help us to be warm and encouraging and loving and gentle and affectionate with one another. Help us to encourage and lift one another up, to bear one another's burdens, to share in one another's sorrows, and to rejoice in one another's triumphs. Help us, Father, to care about others the way we've been cared for by you, that you might build the body of Christ, and that your name might be lifted up and glorified throughout all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.